offerings. I want to read to you from 1 John, and we're actually going to start in chapter 2, verse 28. We touched on this passage before, but I want to start there, and I've added that to the screen, I believe. Starting in verse 28. Now, he's been talking, if you were here 2 weeks ago, about this idea that there are people who embrace who Christ is, and there are people, and he calls them antichrist, who don't embrace what Jesus taught about himself and all of that. And it's kind of high-stakes stuff. So this is what John continues to write. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now that we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would teach us your word, that you would teach us not just the words, but that you would teach us the meanings and the depth and the challenge and the encouragement and the inspiration and the power of your word. Lord, you've told us that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cut away all the stuff that you need to trim away so that we can grow into what you called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're continuing to look at this letter. It's a letter from John, who was significantly Jesus' closest friend. So if you want to find anyone who would have a clear understanding of Jesus' teaching, and especially what Jesus meant about love and relationships, it would be John. And he was writing to make sure that people weren't misled. He was concerned about some of the things that were going on. And I told you before that there are really three main goals of this book. And these are things that I've been praying for the people of Thorn Creek Reformed Church. And that includes, I want to remember, those of you who are at home. It's an amazing thing that God has made us one. And so even as we come into the throne room of God, as I said last week, I think it was, we're all in the same room. Wherever you are, we're in the room together. So we're in the throne room of God. I've been praying, number one, that you will know that you have eternal life. And that's huge, you know, because it makes a significant difference and a significant impact on the way we live our lives. But also the flip side of that, that we would not be caught up in false assurance. We'll talk about that again later in the message. Secondly, I've been praying that you will know God's love. And not just know about, not just a mind thing, but you would know it in your heart. And I think we all know that love sometimes is only in our brain. Don't you have people that you know in your brain that, okay, I know they love me, but it's hard to really kind of live in that and be confident in that? And the third thing I've been praying is that we will, as individuals and as a church, live out God's love. Because love that is not lived, John will say, is not really love. So let's look at this. Starting at verse 28. He says, "And now, dear children," now I want to point out those words, "and now," it's kind of like the conclusion. He's been saying, look, you've got to pick a side. You've got to decide, do you buy into this Jesus or not? Not into the Jesus that you want him to be, not into the Jesus that kind of makes sense to you, but he's saying, look, do you buy into Jesus or not? Dear children. Now, that's an interesting phrase, too, that he'll come back to again later in the passage. He's not really writing to children. He's writing to adults. He's writing to the believers of the area, and yet he calls them dear children. Also can be translated little children. And if we're feeling pretty good about ourselves, we're like, well, come on. I'm not a little child. At least I'm taller than Mark, you know. But there's two things that are here. One is that he's saying dear. And it's a term of endearment. He's saying, look, I care about you. I love you. But he's also saying that we are children. And I think a good way to understand what he's getting at here is, look, we need to remember that we're not as big as we think we are. You remember, you know, there's a certain point where you know, when you're a child and you're growing up and you're thinking, well, I'm kind of somebody. I remember when I started in kindergarten and first grade, I went to this little school that was just kindergarten and first grade. And as a kindergartner, the first graders were huge. And there was this kid a year older than me, Scotty Stickles. And I was convinced that Scotty was not only huge, although I realized later he only grew to about 5'6", so he couldn't have been too huge in first grade. And he was the fastest, biggest. I mean, he was just, when we got on the merry-go-round, we'd chant, Scotty, push. Scotty, anybody else do that when you were little? You know, first graders push. Anyway, and I was convinced that he was somebody. And then I realized now, later on, that really, when we're children, we're not as big as we think we are. We have so many more needs and so much more brokenness. And we need care. And he's saying, look, I love you, but you're children. And then he says, continue in him. Now, that word could be translated other places. It's abide in him. Sometimes it's remain in him. Sometimes it even can be translated live in him. It's not just kind of hanging out. It's kind of an active resting. You know, it's consciously saying, I'm going to remain in the arms of God. You know, I'm not going to let anything move me out of here. And, you know, I mentioned last week that we have a dog, and I meant to actually put a slide of Scout in the thing this morning, but I forgot to do that. But Scout is a mutt. He's a rescue dog, but he's at least half Shiba Inu. Now, if you know anything about dogs, if you know anything about Shiba Inus, they're the dogs with the cute little furry tails, you know, and they are sweet dogs, but they are not comfortable with affection, okay? And in fact, the Scout hugs like this. You know, he'll jump up on you, but his legs will be locked. And he's like, he wants to lick you. But if you actually pick him up, he's terrified. He's wiggling. He doesn't want to be held. He wants to be loved, but kind of from a distance. He'll push away, push away, push away. That's the opposite of what's saying right here. It's saying, look, dear children, let the Father pick you up and hold you. Don't wiggle and try to get away. Abide in his arms. He says, continue in him. And then it's interesting because the logic seems a little unclear, he says. Continue in him, abide in him, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Well, how would abiding in him make us confident? Well, you know what? There is something very secure and affirming and warm about being held. The Nazis, pre-World War II and World War II, as you probably have heard, did some horrible experiments and on human beings. And one of the experiments they did, and I hesitate to even mention this because it's so awful, was they would say, okay, let's see what happens to a child that is never held or touched. And they found that those children were destroyed physically and emotionally and mentally. Even if everything else in their life was normal, if nobody would love them or show them any affection, if nobody would hold them and care about them and really give them some sort of affirmation that you're an important human being, you matter to me, not just you matter, but you matter to me. They found that these children were incredibly mentally handicapped. They were emotionally scarred. And in fact, the life expectancy of these children was literally not even 18. Some of them would slowly or suddenly die for no perceptible reason other than they had not been loved. And he's saying, abide in him. Let him hold you so that when he appears, you'll say, I know this guy. He held me. They say that a child, even before it's born, imprints on its mother's heartbeat. And so when everything's bad, that's the reason, guys, that we very often could never get the kid to stop crying. Because we have different heartbeats. And he's saying, abide in him so that when he comes, you'll know his heart. But then he says, you know, there's also this sense that we'll be confident and unashamed. And the only picture I could think of for this was, okay, I'm drawing a blank. I never watch food shows, but there's that one chef who's like really mean and yells at everybody. What's his name? That's right. Gordon Ramsay. And I tell you, they have a junior show of that. And I'm like, oh man, this is going to be awful. Because he makes adults cry, and now you're going to put like 10-year-olds in front of him? This is going to be awful. It's going to be like a Nazi experiment. But in reality, he was a lot kinder to them. But there's that moment, if you watch a Gordon Ramsay show, when he walks up to somebody and they've got their little thing they've cooked, and you could almost see them shaking in fear, right? Because I'm going to be judged and I will be found wanting. John is saying, abide in him. So that when he comes back, you're not going to be that way. You're going to be unashamed and you're going to be confident. And what's amazing about that is he's not saying abide in him because then you'll be good enough. He's saying, in fact, he'll go on all the way through this book. He's saying when Jesus comes back, when God looks at your life, you're not going to be good enough, but you know his heart and you're not ashamed because you belong to Him. That's important for us to understand that in order to go on to the next stuff. And he says, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Now, if you read that at face value, some of you, if you've grown up in church, you go, wait a minute. That appears to be saying, on the surface, that anybody who does good things is obviously a Christian. And we know that can't be, because we know that all these other places in the Bible, it says that that's not true. And we know, I mean, don't you know people who are really good people who would not, I mean, in fact, they might be offended if you called them a Christian. Now, in order to understand that, we'll come back to that later, but he says something here that's interesting. He says, has been born of Him. He's describing Christians as born of Him. Now, again, if we've been in church much in our life, we're like, oh, I've heard that before. But you got to understand, this is a crazy statement. I mean, in the Old Testament, there were things kind of like that. It would describe God as like a father, or He treats us like His children, or as a father. It's simile, it's metaphor. It's God is our Father, but it's a little more distant. It's not, you are my Father. Or maybe they are described as children of Abraham. And Abraham, you know, belonged to God, so it's kind of a secondary thing. They were children of God, but it's different. And up to this point in 1 John, John has used several other phrases to describe Christians. He said, those of you who know God, or some of you are in Christ, or if you're walking in the light, or if you're abiding in the Father. But he hasn't used this idea of being born, of being birthed, of being a child of God. And after this, he says it again, over and over again, in chapter 3, verse 9, in 4, verse 7, three times in chapter 5, he uses this thing where he says, look, you have been born as a child of God. And in another book, in his gospel, John wrote those famous words, you must be born again. Now, it's an important question here to ask, what does that mean to be born of Him? That seems kind of strange. Does that mean like my parents were Christians, so I'm a child of God? No, that's clearly not true. We find from several other places. So how does a person become a child of God? What does it mean to be born of God? And again, we'll talk about that a little bit more later, but it's really clear that he's not talking about our family. That being born into a Christian family that follows Jesus doesn't make us automatically, ta-da, you're a child of God. And we know it's not by good works, because earlier in the book, he's talked about the fact that, you know what? We sin. We have stuff in our lives that isn't right. And we know it's not by religious ritual, because all the way through the Old Testament, several times, over and over again, the scriptures have told us, and God has spoken and said, look, it's not about your rituals. In fact, he says some places, he'll say, basically, your rituals make me sick if you don't live and love. We'll come back to that a little bit today, but some in the next couple weeks. But the best answer that we can find at this point to this question of how do you be born of God is in chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Going on to verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, what he's saying is, look, you can be born of God, you can have a completely new start, and it all happens because of what Jesus did on the cross. And we have got to go back to that, folks. I tell you, so many Christians are running around now saying, oh, the best way for us to kind of reach the world is to argue about, you know, political philosophy, or let's argue about the defense of, you know, how we believe about creation. And if you look at the Bible, the only thing that we're supposed to do to reach people, the proof of God's love for us, is us sharing the gospel about Jesus dying on the cross. But see, what's amazing in this passage we'll see is that it's not just about the fact that we're forgiven. It's like you're standing in court. You know, I know some of you have spent a lot of time in court. We'll have time for sharing that another time. But you're standing in court and you know you're guilty. You know you did what you're accused of. And the judge not only declares you, now, he doesn't really say you're not guilty. Well, he kind of does and he kind of doesn't. He says, I know you did this, but I'm going to take the blood of Christ and the life of Christ, the sinless nature of Christ, and I'm going to cover that up so you're not guilty. But then, instead of saying, go, takes off his robe and he comes down and he takes us in his arms and he says, come home with me, be my child. So that's how you become born of God. But we need to go on. Now, the next verse is actually our memory verse for this week. And so if we have verse 1 up here, if we can get this up here, I want us to say it all together. Just part of it. Go back one. There we go. Did I not type something in right? Okay, go to the next one. I think I typed it in wrong. Okay, listen to this and memorize it later. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Let me say that again. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. You notice what he says? Wow, we're called children of God. And if there's any question, I want you to remember that we're not just called that. We are that. That is what we are. And then he goes on, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You notice that? You hear that? It's not just love, it's adopting love. I mean, honestly, and I don't know if this is repentance or confession or what, but Julie and I, that week and a half at that orphanage, we talked about, oh, maybe we should adopt Anita. And we loved that little girl, but we did not adopt. And maybe that was because we were told, oh, it's really hard to adopt a child in Ecuador. And it is hard. But the truth is, we didn't love her enough to make her our own. And maybe I can use the excuse that it's hard in Ecuador. But the reality is that it wasn't easy for God to make us his own. He had to lay down the life of his son. So this is adopting love. This is huge love. And the thing that's amazing about that is that ultimately, if you're adopted, it's not because, you know, oh, wow, I was really cool and so my parents adopted me. It is totally the choice of the parents. The parents say, I choose this child for my family. And honestly, as humans, we're not used to this kind of love. Because human love responds to things, right? I mean, I love people because of things that I find lovable about them. You know, I love their sense of humor. I love their attitude. I love their personality. I love the fact that they like me. You know, that always makes it easier to love somebody if they like you. But see, God's love doesn't respond that way. God doesn't look at you and say, oh, Gary, I love you because of, you know, the way you worship up here. I mean, he loves that, but that's not why he loves you. See, God's love doesn't respond to what he finds in us. In fact, God's love doesn't respond at all. God's love is because of what he finds, not in us, but in himself. God is love. And it says the world doesn't recognize us because they don't know the Father. Now, that's kind of a familiar idea, right? This idea that, oh, I recognize that person because I know their parents. You ever had that? Where there's somebody and you knew their parents and maybe you've never even seen their kid, but you see their kid and you're like, whoa, that person belongs to that person because I know that. In fact, we start that the moment they're born, right? You go to the hospital or, you know, they bring the baby to church or whatever, and you look at him, you're like, oh, he's got your nose and he's got your eyes. Now, I have to admit, I never see that. I think babies all basically look the same, except ours. They were wonderful. But, babies pretty much look like Winston Churchill, okay? But, you know, we're always like, oh, I want to recognize that image. And as they grow, you do see it, don't you? You're like, oh, I know that nose. I know those ears. I know those eyes. And you begin to see the resemblance. But if you don't know the parents, you don't recognize the kids. And that's what the scripture is saying. It's saying, well, the world doesn't know us because they don't know God. But here's what's cool about this is it's saying, look, we belong to God. And as we grow, we are being transformed into his image. And think about that for a second. That means we have a perfect father. A perfect father. I mean, I know that, you know, especially if you've had an imperfect father in this life. You said, man, my father was not, you know, maybe you had a father who was angry, who was distant. Maybe you had a father who loved you but couldn't communicate that. I want you to know that God is a perfect father. I mean, even if you had a great father, I want you to know that Scripture is saying that our Father, our Heavenly Father, is infinitely better than your dad. No matter how great your dad was. Maybe if you had a broken father, you're like, I don't know how to relate to that idea. Okay, then think about somebody else you've known who had a great dad. The Heavenly Father is infinitely better than the best dad you've ever seen. I mean, to go back to kindergarten too, I remember vividly actually having those kind of conversations where you're like, well, my dad could beat up your dad, right? Hey, my dad is God. He's not going to beat up your dad, but I'm pretty sure he could. He's perfect in wisdom. I mean, honestly, my kids sometimes will ask my advice, and if you're a parent, you know that feeling of they ask for advice, and you're like, usually you pretend you have an idea, but you don't. Because we have limited wisdom, God doesn't. Sometimes we tell him what we think should happen, or we treat him a certain way, and we make decisions, and you're like, man, I hope God is protecting this kid, because I'm doing everything I can to mess him up. That's not God. God's character is perfect and powerful and wonderful. You have a perfect father. I remember bringing our first child home, and literally on the way home, we're thinking, what are we doing? We have no idea. I mean, we're both the youngest children in our family, which means that largely at that point, diapers were hypothetical things that we'd heard of before. We had no idea what we were doing. God has never said, I don't know what I'm doing. Not only that, but we have a perfect brother in Jesus. See, if we are children of God and Jesus is the perfect infinite Son of God, that means, and Jesus says this, we're his brothers. Now, I know some of you had perfect brothers. Holly, you had a couple perfect brothers, didn't you? Is that true? Okay. But think about the brother that we have in Christ. He loved us more than life himself. And later, it says, he defeated the devil. He came to defeat the works of the devil. He came to lay his life down for us. It's just good stuff. Let's go on, because this is going to get some really important applications in our life. Verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Yeah, you notice that? It says, what we will be has not been made known. In other words, another way to say that is, we have a perfect father, a perfect brother, and we are not perfect children, right? We're sinners. And it says, what we will be is not known. In other words, we're not there yet. You know, you've seen the t-shirt or the poster or whatever that says, be patient with me, God's not finished with me yet. Now, we should never use that as a cop-out, but it's true. And then it says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, that's an interesting thing. We should remember that, because there's a causal link there. He's saying, when we see him, we'll be like him. Why? Because we see him as he is. Somehow, it says, seeing him makes us like him. Somehow, in some crazy way that we can't really fully understand, when we see Jesus in all his glory, the Savior who purchased us, who laid his life down on the cross, that we will be transformed into his image just by seeing him. And Scripture tells us that that's already true now, that if we want to be more and more like Jesus, one of the best ways to do it is to see him more clearly, not just because it helps us try harder, but something about seeing Jesus and understanding who he is and understanding what he's done and having the Spirit work in your heart, that changes us. And, well, let's go on to verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. John is saying, okay, because we know we will be like him and we're trusting in his coming back, we will begin to purify ourselves now. And he's referring to that hope of his return, saying, I want to be ready. I want to be ready. I want to be ready. I remember the first pastor that I served under as a youth pastor. He'd grown up in a very, very tight-knit kind of thing. And one of the things that he was told growing up was that, yeah, you should never go to a movie in a theater, because do you want to be in a theater when Jesus comes back? And the idea was that I want to be ready. Now, I know there's some legalism there that we don't want to embrace, but something about that idea of saying, you know what, when Christ returns, I want to be ready. I don't want to be living a kind of a halfway mediocre, meaningless life. I want to be right in the middle of doing something for Jesus. I mean, wouldn't you love to be actually sharing the gospel with somebody, or feeding the poor, or somewhere doing something that's really Jesus-y at the moment he returns? Because you'd go, that's right. He says, we will purify ourselves because we hope in his return. Maybe a school image is good here. Like, let's say you're sitting in school, and I remember this happening a few times. Teacher says, hey, I got to step out of the classroom just for a few minutes here. I've got to talk to somebody. You guys, keep working on this project. Stay in your seats. You know, do what you're supposed to do. I'll be back. Now, there are two kinds of people generally in that situation, right? There are the people that are like, oh, I'm supposed to keep working. And, you know, they're working away. And then there's all the rest of us that are laughing at that person. And you appoint a lookout to stand by the door. Let us know when she's coming back. Because we're going to be doing whatever we want to do, and we are living in fear of their returning. Right? Question is, are you living in fear of his returning? I won't go to Matthew 25, but that story of the virgins, where some are ready and some aren't. Sometimes we live our lives as if Jesus was not coming back. Now, does this mean that our purity makes us Christians? No, no, no. That's not what it's saying. In fact, verse 9 says, well, we'll come to verse 9 in a second, I guess. But basically the idea is something of God's work in our lives, if we belong to him, causes us to purify ourselves as he is purifying us. And so I guess maybe the key thought here is, if you find that you can live comfortably with sin, if you read the Bible or you hear a message or somebody tells you about something in your life that's wrong, an attitude, a hatred, a sin, a habit, and you're like, oh, I don't care. John is saying, look, you should really ask yourself whether you really belong to Jesus. Because that seed in us, not perfectly yet, but that seed in us will make us more and more like Christ. Verse 4 says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, is this supposed to leave us frustrated and frightened? You're like, oh, no. Oh, everyone who sins breaks the law. And I've sinned today, and I sin on a regular basis. Does that mean that we're supposed to be like, ah, I might not be saved? No, he's talking about the general practice of your life. In fact, one of the ways that this could be translated is this. If we make it a practice to sin, and we don't care. Now, in our world, this doesn't seem very loving, does it? What, you're like going to judge other people? No, no, no. He's talking about look at yourself. But let's think of it this way. Let's say that we are standing in line to do something really important, like, oh, we're buying ice cream. Okay? And it's Dippin' Dots. I love Dippin' Dots, but they're expensive. So, you know, each of us has a nice, shiny $10 bill. I should have brought one. This would be a great illustration. And we're ready to pay our $10, although that's kind of a lot for some of us. But still, we know that our $10 bill will get us in Dippin' Dots. But there's somebody in line with us who has a Monopoly $10 bill. And we're gone. Oh, I don't want to hurt his feelings. I won't tell him that his $10 isn't real. In fact, what's crazy is that as we're waiting in line, there's a stand here where they're handing out a $10 bill to anybody who needs one. Hey, you know what? The owner of the stand here has said, I want anybody that wants it to have what they need. But nobody tells the person whose money is fake, that their money is fake. And that's what they're talking about here. They're saying, if you're waiting in line for your ice cream, at some point you should ask yourself, is my faith real? And if you look at it, and you know, all the modern money has all the fancy stuff on it, you know, that, and oh, yep, it's real. So I'm going to abide in him, remain in line. And then I think there are going to be people, Scripture says, that come to the end and say, here's my money. Here's what I did. Did I not do all this religious stuff? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. But he goes on, he says, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. In him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. What he's saying here is that Jesus came to make sure we had what we needed when it came to the end of the line. But more than that, he came so that we can have life in the midst of the line. You ever been in a line with people that you really enjoyed and you actually enjoyed waiting in line? Some of you are like, no. Okay, don't listen to this part, those of you who've never had that experience. But those of us who've had that experience, that's what God intends for us in the midst of the line. He calls for us to not be torn between that thing that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 7 when he says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And what he's saying here is, look, if you're tired of being torn in two, just stop. Just stop. And, well, let's go on. Jesus goes on to make this more and more clear. Or John goes on. Little children, verse 7, again. My dear children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. And the question is, do you see that in your life? Not are you perfect, not are you sinless. That's not what he's talking about. But in your life, are you moving in that direction? Are you abiding in the Father so you're becoming more and more like him? Verse 8, whoever makes a sin, a practice of sinning, is of the devil. Now that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Oh, yeah, you're of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In other words, we have to make a decision between, you know, the phrase is, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? Well, who are you following? It's a recurring theme in movies and that, where it says like, so that person disposed and rejected this father and chose this other person to kind of be their father. And as believers, we are called to say, you know what? I'm not going to let Satan be my daddy. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Here's a different way to look at this. I got an EKG this week because a year ago I had a heart attack. And I went in and I got the EKG and it was, you know, it was fine. Everything was fine. But I didn't really know until they called me a day or two later and said, hey, everything looks fine. You know, Dr. Zachariah wants to meet with you and look at it, but everything appears fine. Now, let's say that they were to be like, oh, yeah, Mr. Morris, he has some serious problems with his heart. They're correctable, but we don't want to stress him out. So let's don't tell him. Let's just pretend that everything's fine. Is that what you'd want? No, especially if it was curable. Verse 9 kind of brings us all together. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? Because they're trying hard? No. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he's been born of God. You hear that? God's seed abides in him. He plants his Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we can water and feed the seed or not. We can be the one who kind of abides in his arms and let him hold us or not. We can be the child who pushes and struggles and says, I was almost done with this sermon last night, and I realized that I'd missed the flip side. And this is where I want to leave it. If I'm a child of God, it changes the way I view myself, right? But doesn't it also change the way I view God? He's God. He's the holy creator of the universe. And he is that. He's far away. He's remote. He's distant. Bette Midler said, God is watching us from a distance. But hey, if I'm a child of God, I can come right into his arms. I can enter right into his place, even if I fail, even if I mess up. You know, it's like a teenager who trashes the car and he has to go home and tell the parents. Now, he's not proud. Why is the teenager that crashes the car in these stories always a guy? I don't know why that is. Statistically, I think there's some truth in that. He's not proud to go in and say, Dad, I wrecked the car. But he goes in with confidence and says, you know what? I blew it. Because he knows that his father will still love him. And so you have a choice in your life. Number one, if you've never entered into a relationship with Jesus, if you've never received the gospel, if you've never been embraced by the cross, you can do that. Or you can choose this father. See, we have the option of being children of the devil. Oh, I want a father who is infinitely good and wonderful and loving and powerful. Or I want a father who's a liar, a fake, a thief, a murderer, who is hateful, tormenting, and greatly desires for me to spend eternity in suffering. Is that a hard choice? Which father you'd like? So John is saying, look, it's the Father. And just quick applications. Number one, if you know Jesus, celebrate that. I mean, he's your father. He's your daddy. Romans says we can come to him and say, Abba, Father, Daddy, dear one. If you know him, celebrate. If you find as you look at your life that sin is not a big deal to you, then I would pray, and this is a prayer that God will hear, Lord, break my heart. Show me who I am and why I need you. And finally, if you've never really rewind to this. If you've never given your life to Christ, why not? What are you holding on to? What is it that's worth rejecting this perfect Father? I would say that it's nothing that's worth that. Let's pray.